The following message, titled Peter's Preaching, Part 1, from Acts 2, verses 14 through 21, is the 11th in the series, Exposition of Acts. It was delivered on Sunday, January 14, 1996, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn with me in your Bibles, the second chapter of Acts. On previous occasions, we began to consider Luke's account of the day of Pentecost. We also have examined, in two successive Lord's Day evenings, the significance of Pentecost in the history of God's redemptive working. Tonight, we're going to return to the actual text of the book of Acts and begin to look at the preaching of Peter as recorded in Acts 2, verses 14 through 40. Before considering the text itself, however, several preliminary observations are appropriate. First, we need to note that Luke does not give us a complete account or a complete report of all that was said on this occasion. Unless, of course, this was a 5-minute sermon. If you'll simply take the account at your leisure and just read it aloud, even in a southern drawl, comes to about 5 minutes. So we do not, I believe, have a verbatim account of everything that was said. In fact, Luke tells us, chapter 2 and verse 40, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, Save yourselves from this crooked generation." Well, if we do not have a complete transcript, then what do we have? Instead of a complete transcript on this and on other occasions in the book of Acts, for this is not the last sermon that is recorded in this book, Luke records faithful but condensed accounts of the heart of the apostles' preaching. This is, as it were, a praesis or a condensed summary of the key thoughts and the key emphases of what the apostle Peter preached on this occasion. Then secondly, by way of general observation, note that Peter's sermon marks the beginning of a new epoch in the history of preaching. The prophets had preached a promised coming Messiah. John the Baptist preached a present Messiah. Peter is the first to preach of Christ as come and to preach of redemption as accomplished. No one had ever preached Christ in this way before. Many had preached of His coming and of what He would do. John the Baptist says, "The kingdom of God is in our midst." And he preached of a present Christ. But Peter's the first to be able to stand and to say, "He has come and He has worked redemption for His people." It was Peter's place to commence a new but a permanent form of preaching Christ in the history of the world. But then third, by way of preliminary observation, we again see Peter, as we saw in chapter 1, on the occasion of the selection of Matthias to replace Judas, we again see Peter in a prominent role among the apostles. But as we saw in that earlier study, Peter does not here speak as the head of the church. He is not speaking as the papal head of the New Covenant Church. He is not speaking, as it were, as a first among equals. Peter, I presume, has been chosen by his apostolic brethren to address the people, and he does so, as the Scripture says, verse 14, Peter standing up with the 11. I presume that they have selected him to represent them, selected him to speak on this occasion. Now, Peter does not speak as an individual, but he speaks for the entire company of the apostles. And by their standing with him, they affirm their united commitment to Jesus Christ and their united commitment to the gospel. Fourth, by way of preliminary observation, certainly a remarkable change has come over Peter, hasn't it? Since his denial in the courtyard of Caiaphas. Then, in an effort to distance himself from identification with Jesus, all the passion of Peter's volatile spirit was released in curses and in denial of Christ. But now and here Luke uses a word which signifies speaking boldly and enthusiastically and with authority in a matter of great importance. Here Peter now unashamedly proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ, proclaims the good news about the one that just a few days before he has denied with all the power of his volatile spirit. And such a remarkable change cannot be pushed aside as the result, as a fit of a belated remorseful zeal. If you read some of the liberal commentators, they say, well, Peter is just remorseful. And in his zeal, he finds courage now to preach the Christ he denied. That is not what's going on. Peter's change can be accounted for on no other basis than that described in the Bible. It is still very dangerous to be a Christian in Jerusalem. And yet Peter has seen the risen Lord. And Peter has been baptized in the Spirit. And it is to these things that is to be traced his courage and his boldness in preaching. Now in the fifth place, note that Peter seizes the opportunity to preach the gospel provided to him by the providence of God. Peter does not wait for some kind of official structured occasion such as would have been available to him in the synagogue service. In the ordinary course of the synagogue worship, opportunity was given to brethren to exhort the others who were gathered for worship. But Peter does not wait for that kind of structured opportunity. God had clearly placed him in a position and in a situation where he has an interested and an attentive audience. The opportunity is completely unexpected. As far as we know, Peter makes no final formal preparation of his sermon. As far as we know, he has no notes from which to preach. And many a modern preacher would be stopped right there. Not so Peter. Peter's seizing the opportunity. His response is to trust God and to speak extemporaneously on the great theme of the gospel. He seizes the opportunity which God's providence opens for him. Notice, moreover, that Peter is not deterred by the mockers. This was not just a friendly audience. There were many who had been mocking, saying, "These are filled with new wine." Peter is not deterred by this. Indeed, he even takes the occasion of their jeering as his starting point. But he does not render reviling for reviling. Though some spoke disrespectfully, Peter addressed them all courteously, albeit firmly and authoritatively. He says, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known to you and give ear to my words." He's very respectful, but he's very firm and authoritative in how he speaks to them. He's not deterred by the mockers. After explaining what has taken place, he proclaims the great facts of the gospel and he brings the truth to bear right upon their consciences. Now, certainly this was an unusual occasion, wasn't it? None of us will ever have the opportunity to address a multitude like this on a day like this. There will be not another day like the day of Pentecost. I suspect that there's not another audience ever gathered of this particular composition. This was a very unusual occasion. And yet the Lord has not stopped opening unexpected doors for His people to proclaim the gospel. In the past few weeks, for example, many of us were gathered with our extended families for the holidays. And in those gatherings, there were opportunities that we had to speak for Jesus Christ. There were opportunities to bring the gospel to bear upon their consciences. And as the Apostle Peter teaches us, he instructs us to sanctify Christ in our hearts as Lord, to be ready to give answer to everyone who asks us a reason of the hope that's in us. We are to be prepared, not in terms of some formal preparation of a sermon, not in terms of carrying some notes with us, but be prepared to give answer for our faith and give answer for our hope. Be prepared to seize the opportunity and to bring the Word of God to bear upon the consciences that God places in our path. May God grant that we be wise as serpents and innocent as doves and be gospel opportunists to use those opportunities to the glory of God and to the good of men's souls. But remember, a great opportunity can be squandered. It can be squandered foolishly. Peter proclaimed the great facts of the gospel, and he pressed these facts in upon his hearers' consciences. And when the Lord opens doors for us, whereas it may be some other issue that gives us a starting point, as it was on the day of Pentecost, it was the mocking of those who said, "These are filled with new wine," that gave Peter his starting point. Though some other issue may give us our starting point, we must seek to bring attention to the key issues, to the central issues, to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we must be sensitive to bring that gospel home to the conscience if God will help us to do so. It is possible to waste a great opportunity by never coming off of the side issues. That people will give us opportunities. They will ask us about this. They will ask us about the other. And we may indeed answer their question, but never go further than that and use it as an opportunity to bring the gospel to bear. Ultimately, there is what we must try to do. To bring the gospel to bear upon their hearts and upon their consciences, that the truth might do its work by the power of the Spirit. Now, the outline of Peter's sermon that I've adopted is not original with me. I found it in one form in David Thomas's commentary on the Acts. I've made some modification. But as we begin to look at this sermon, this is how I intend to proceed. First of all, in verses 14 through 21 of Acts chapter 2, we have Peter's statement for answering the charge of the scoffer and for answering the inquiry of the sincere. There were two kinds of people present on that day. And he begins by giving a statement that answers the charge of the scoffer, but also answers the inquiry or the questioning of the sincere. Then in verses 22 through 36, we have Peter's argument for convicting the consciences of the guilty. And then in verses 38 through 40, after Luke records the response of those who have heard, we have Peter's exhortation for directing the conduct of the awakened. Let's look first of all then, Peter's statement for answering the charge of the scoffer and the inquiry of the sincere. Now, it's not going to be possible to cover all of this sermon tonight. Peter could preach it in one day, but I can't. And so it's going to take us more than one Lord's Day to work our way through this very important sermon, the first gospel sermon preached after the coming of the Spirit. And there's much here for our instruction, and we need to be careful we don't miss any of the lessons that the Lord has for us. And so, first of all, and this will be our subject tonight, Peter's statement for answering the charge of the scoffer and the inquiry of the sincere. Now, as we saw in our last study when we looked at the preceding verses in Acts 2, there were two reactions to the disciples speaking the mighty things of God in languages not previously known to them. Some were confused, but apparently sincerely desiring to know the truth, who asked, "What does this mean?" That was a question of sincerity. Nothing like this had ever taken place in their experience, or indeed in the history of the world. And so they are sincerely desiring to know, what does this mean? What is the significance of it? What is going on? But there was another group there, those who mocked and accused the disciples of being drunk. And Peter begins his message on this occasion by addressing both of these groups by giving an explanation for each of them. First, Peter emphatically refutes the charge of the scoffers, explaining that it is inconceivable that they are drunk. Look at Acts chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and spake forth to them, saying, 'You men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known to you, and give ear to my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day.'" He begins with what the mockers have been saying. He begins with their scoffing, and he refutes their charge. And his answer is, it's only the third hour of the day. It's only 9 a.m. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. This was the first of three daily times of prayer among the Jews. It was the time of the morning sacrifice. And this was a high feast day as well. It was the day of Pentecost. It was the Jews' practice not to eat or to drink anything until after the morning sacrifice, especially on a Sabbath and especially on a high feast day. And so universal was this custom among the Jews that Peter appeals to the hour of the day as sufficient refutation of the charge. He says, it is but the third hour of the day. And that statement enough was sufficient refutation of the charge given what was the universal practice among the Jews. No decent Jew would be drunk at such an hour or on such an occasion as the high feast day of Pentecost. It was inconceivable. Even among the intemperate, drunkenness at that hour was extremely unusual. As Paul affirms in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 7, they that are drunken in the night. Unless they were ready to class the apostles with the lowest, the very lowest dregs of society, the charge of public drunkenness must be withdrawn and a reasonable explanation had to be sought for what was taking place. I've indicated on a previous occasion, as we looked at this verse, not only was the hour inconceivable, but the explanation was inconceivable as well, wasn't it? I could drink a fifth of Jack Daniels and I couldn't speak any language but the ones I already know. No amount of alcohol could give you the ability to do what these people did on this occasion. It was a ludicrous explanation. And it shows the extent that unbelief will go to rather than to accept what is patent and obvious to the senses. But now secondly, not only in response to the mockers, but Peter spends the rest of his time speaking to those who are sincerely desiring to know the truth. And he begins by explaining that what they have witnessed is fulfillment of prophecy. As Alexander observes, the negative defense is followed by the positive, the false explanation by the true. What they had witnessed was not the result of drunkenness, but it was the result of the pouring out of the Spirit as God had promised through the prophet Joel. Look again at our text, now at verse 16. Having denied that this was the result of their drinking, he says, this is but the third hour of the day, but this is that which has been spoken through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, says God, that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Yea, and on my servants and on my handmaids in those days will I pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heaven above, and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the day of the Lord come, that great and notable day. And it shall be that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So ends the quotation of Joel's prophecy. Now Peter quotes from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, and he quotes from the Greek version, indicating most likely he is preaching on this occasion in Greek, a language that would have been known to all who were gathered. He quotes with minor variations from the Hebrew text, probably quoting extemporaneously from memory. But clearly Peter believes in verbal inspiration. Clearly he believes the prophecy of Joel is nothing less than the words of the living God, because he adds a phrase to this quotation not found in Joel's prophecy. It's those two words in verse 17, God says or saith God. It shall be in the last days, saith God. Those words, saith God, are not found in Joel's prophecy. Now it is clear from Joel's prophecy that these are the words of the living God through his prophet. But so convinced is Peter of the inspiration of the prophet that these are the words of the living God that he feels perfectly at ease to add these words, saith God or saith the Lord. What was spoken through the prophet Joel is nothing less than the words of the living God. And our view of the Bible's inspiration must never be less than that of the apostles, that in all of Scripture, the real speaker is God himself. But now notice on this occasion that of great importance to our understanding what Peter is doing is the way that he introduces his quotation. Very often we pass over the way quotations in Scripture are introduced, but they're very significant for the most part. and he introduces his quotation in Joel in a way that would have been familiar and in a way that would have been highly significant to his hearers. One of the principles of interpretation that we must embrace if we're going to understand the Scriptures properly is to try to place ourselves in the shoes of those who originally received something. Try to put ourselves in their historical context. Try to understand things the way they would understand them. And there's a little phrase here that is highly significant. Look at verse 16. But this is that which has been spoken through the prophet Joel. Now those words, this is that, from our perspective, we read right over that and we don't pick up anything. Not so the Jews. The Jews would have understood this language as being very emphatic and as being very significant. Now, when we examine the Dead Sea Scrolls, that body of Jewish literature which was contemporary with the time of our Lord Jesus Christ, and there we find an equivalent in Hebrew to this phrase, this is that. It's used very frequently throughout the Dead Sea Scrolls, and there's explanation given as to what it means. But from those Dead Sea Scrolls, we learn that this kind of quotation introduced by the phrase, this is that, was meant to convey three things. It was meant to convey, first of all, the claim that the prophecy being quoted is now being fulfilled in the new covenant. The Dead Sea community there at Qumran claimed to be the new covenant community, and they use scriptures from the Old Testament. They use this phrase, this is that, to say that this is being fulfilled in us. We are the new covenant community. And when Peter uses this phrase, those Jews who heard him knew exactly what he was claiming. He was claiming that this fulfillment was being fulfilled in the new covenant community, that Peter was claiming the new covenant had been established and the new Israel had been constituted. But secondly, this phraseology conveys the idea that the claim that the latter days or the last days, the promised age of Messiah, has now arrived. What the prophets all spoke of as being in the latter days, what the prophets all spoke of as being at the extremity of the days, at the far reaches of their vision. When Peter uses this phrase, he's saying, those days are now upon us. The last days are here. They have arrived. This is present reality. And then there is in this phrase the claim in the third place that the interpretation of the prophecy in view is the result of the renewing of prophetic inspiration by the Holy Spirit. Now, Peter's use of this familiar phrase would not have escaped this crowd's notice. It might escape ours, living as we do in a predominantly Gentile society 2,000 years removed, but it would not have escaped their notice. And it is generally believed that this reading of this portion of Joel 2 was part of the synagogue service on the day of Pentecost. So this was a passage that was very familiar to them. It had been read as part of the synagogue service in that very day, as part of the worship on the day of Pentecost. And this would make Peter's use of the text of even more significance and have even greater impact on those who heard. But this is a tremendously important statement that Peter makes. He says, what I'm going to say to you from the prophet Joel is being fulfilled. The new covenant has come. The last days are here. The Spirit is once again renewing the spirit of prophecy. And you'd better pay attention, because there is great significance to the people of Israel for what Peter will say. Now, for the purpose of examining the rest of this text, verses 17 through 21, we're going to divide it into three sections. First, there is the promise of the outpouring of the Spirit and the promise of the restoration of divine revelation. Second, there is the prophecy of the day of the Lord. And third, there is the promise of salvation to all who call upon the Lord. There's a sense in which everything we've seen now is background to actually seeing what Peter is trying to say by using this quote. Why does he select, of all the prophecies about the coming of the Spirit, why does he select this particular prophecy from Joel? We know he does so under the inspiration of the Spirit, but what is the Spirit trying to convey on this occasion? Well, he's trying to convey, first of all, that there is indeed the restoration of divine revelation as the sign of the Spirit's being poured out. There is coming the day of the Lord, yet there is a promise of salvation to all who will call upon Him. And this is the background for everything else Peter's going to say in this sermon. Well, first of all, then, the promise of the outpouring of the Spirit and of the restoration of divine revelation. Look at verses 17 and 18. Here Joel says, "And it shall be in the last days, says God, I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Yea, and on my servants and on my handmaids in those days will I pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." After the prophesying of Malachi, the last of the Old Covenant prophets, divine revelation had ceased, and for over 400 years there was no word from God. For over four centuries. But the Lord had promised that a time was coming when He would abundantly reveal Himself again, when He would speak again through the Spirit of prophecy. He promised that in the last days, at the time of Messiah's coming, that I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. Then there would be a restoration of prophecy, as Joel tells us in this passage. Then there would be a reviving of prophetic dreams and visions by which God had revealed Himself to the prophets of old. And Peter tells this crowd gathered on this occasion, he affirms that this promise has been fulfilled. That God indeed has poured out the Spirit. And that indeed the Spirit of revelation is active again in the world. After 400 years of silence, Peter says, God is speaking again. We'd better listen. Peter affirms this promise has been fulfilled in the coming of the Spirit and has been fulfilled in the inspired speaking of the disciples on the day of Pentecost. This is that, he says. They've asked, what does this mean? Well, what's he talking about? He's talking about them speaking the mighty works of God in languages not previously known to them. And he says, this is that which the prophet foretold. The Spirit has been poured out. The Spirit of revelation has been renewed. They are prophesying. The revival of prophecy was a sign to all who witnessed it that the long-awaited age of Messiah and the new covenant had arrived. Now, we tend to think of prophesying as foretelling the future, don't we? But that's not what the biblical idea entails. There is that element from time to time. But the biblical idea of prophesying is much broader than that. And I'd ask you to turn simply to two passages in the Scriptures to demonstrate this. First, Deuteronomy 18, and then we'll turn to Jeremiah 1. Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 19. Here's the promise of the great prophet like Moses. Moses says to Israel, Jehovah thy God will raise up to thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him you shall hearken, according to all that you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said to me, they have well said that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee. Now notice how he describes the activity of this great prophet. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken to my words which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Not a word about foretelling the future. Prophecy at its foundation is speaking the word of God. I will put my words, the Lord says, in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I shall command them. There's the very core of what prophesying is. It is to be God's mouthpiece. It is to be the instrument of revelation from God. Look also at Jeremiah chapter 1. We have one of those marvelous passages in which we have the actual call of a prophet. Jeremiah 1 and verse 4 through 9. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the belly, I knew you. Before you came forth out of the womb, I sanctified you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, Ah, Lord Jehovah, behold, I know not how to speak. I am a child. The Lord said to me, say not, I am a child, for to whomsoever I shall send you, you shall go. And whatsoever I shall command you, you shall speak. Be not afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. There's what a prophet is. A prophet is a person whom God has touched to speak his words. A prophet is a person in whose mouth God has placed his words. To prophesy basically means to speak a word given by God by revelation. In some cases, prophesying involved foretelling the futures. In most cases, it did not. That was part of it. That wasn't the whole of it. Therefore, when the disciples spoke with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, speaking the mighty works of God, when they spoke words placed in their mouths by the Lord, they truly were prophesying in the broad biblical sense of the term. And so Peter is not being making an unwarranted conclusion when he says, this is that which you have witnessed. They had witnessed them speaking in tongues as the Spirit had given them utterance, had witnessed them speaking the mighty works of God. They were, according to Bible definition, prophesying. This was the fulfillment of what the Lord had said through the prophets would come to pass when the Spirit was poured out, when the new covenant was established, when Messiah would come. And the phrase that he uses, all flesh, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, indicates that the gift of the Spirit will not be limited to the Jews under the terms of the new covenant, but that he is to be poured out upon people of all nations. And we see this promise fulfilled, for example, in the Gentile Cornelius' house. He was not a Jew, and yet he also prophesied under the power of the Spirit. Now, at this point in Peter's life, his view of the extent of God's saving work is very limited. It's going to take a vision there at Joppa in order to get Peter to recognize that God's kingdom and God's Israel is bigger than the nation of Israel. At this point, his idea is very limited, and yet the mind of the Spirit revealed through Joel is very clear. The Spirit was to be poured out on all flesh without distinction of race. And the universal nature of the outpouring of the Spirit is further highlighted by the promise, there will be no distinction of sex upon my sons and my daughters, my servants and my handmaids, the Lord says. There will be no distinction in age upon young and old, or upon rank, male servants and female servants. This is going to be a universal blessing among the people of God. God will make no such distinctions as men make in the outpouring of His Spirit. One of the key things which indicated where redemptive history was the outpouring of the Spirit. And Peter tells those who have witnessed what has taken place, do you not understand that this is that which was spoken of by the prophets? The new covenant has come. The Spirit has been poured out. God is speaking again. But now notice furthermore in this passage, there's not only reference made to the promise of the outpouring of the Spirit and the restoration of divine revelation, significant in itself, but there is secondly the prophecy of the day of the Lord. Look at verses 19 and 20. And I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the day of the Lord come, that great and notable, or as the Hebrew text in Joel reads, that great and terrible day. Isaiah spoke of a curse remaining upon Israel until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high and the wilderness be made a fruitful field. Isaiah 32 and verse 15. The advent of the Spirit, according to that passage, would initiate a time of great blessing for God's people. But the prophets also spoke of the coming of the Spirit as part of a complex of events which would include the great judgment of the day of the Lord and the outpouring of God's wrath upon His enemies. The coming of the Spirit would not just be a time of great blessing upon God's people. When the Spirit came, they were also to look for the coming of the day of the Lord, for the outpouring of His wrath and His anger upon sinners and upon the enemies of God. That was part of what had been prophesied by the prophets. That was part of what they had seen in their vision. That's part of what God had revealed to them. And those who witnessed the outpouring of the Spirit needed also to be looking for something else. They needed to be looking for the imminent coming of the day of the Lord. Whatever blessing the coming of the Spirit would have, it would bring with it a great curse as well. And they were aware of that from their own understanding of the Scriptures. Now the expression Day of the Lord designates a future dramatic manifestation of God's power and righteousness in the world. It is a phrase used throughout the Scripture to speak of a time of salvation for God's people, but of a time of judgment upon His enemies. It's a highly significant phrase found almost from the beginning of the Scriptures. There has been prophesied that great and terrible day of the Lord that would come. And the prophets sometimes used the term to speak of God's judgment upon individual nations. It was the day of the Lord when God's judgment came upon Egypt. It was the day of the Lord when God's judgment came upon Babylon, for example. But they also saw in their visions that final day of the Lord, which would take place when Jesus Christ came, when He would establish His kingdom, when He would judge sinners. Now, whether speaking, however, of God's judgment on the nations or that final day of the Lord, the prophets consistently spoke in terms of a terrible upheaval and a terrible holocaust which would shake and consume the heavens and the earth. That is the language that they used. No language less than that was sufficient enough to declare what God was going to do. When the day of the Lord came, God was going to shake the heavens and the earth, and He was going to consume that which was contrary to Him. And this is how the prophets consistently speak throughout. And as Joel here describes this, let's look at these verses again. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the terrible day of the Lord comes, that great and terrible day. As Joel describes it, the day of the Lord is a day of terrible signs in the heavens and upon the earth. He speaks of blood and fire. He speaks of vapor or pillars of smoke. He speaks of the sun turning to darkness, the moon to blood. These are the images of warfare. And there are many other places we can look in the Scriptures. We find in Isaiah 34:3 that there the prophet speaks of the great and terrible day of the Lord when the blood of God's enemies will be running in rivers so deep that they will melt the mountains, the Word of God says. We find in Revelation 14 and verse 20 that the blood of God's enemies will come to the horses' bridles for 200 miles. It's the image of warfare. It's the image of terrible carnage. It's the image of a judgment which is inconceivable to the minds of men. We read of fire of God's wrath burning everything before it. We read of thick columns of smoke ascending from burning cities like the smoke which ascended from Sodom and Gomorrah like the smoke of a great furnace. We read of that smoke hiding the sun and turning the moon's light into a bloody brownish red. This is the imagery that the prophets use when it speaks of the day of the Lord. Great cataclysmic changes in the heavens and in the earth. Now I'd like to ask you to turn to a few passages in the Scriptures to help us to understand something more of what this image implies. This is highly figurative language, and we need to see that it is language used consistently through the Scripture to speak of the day of the Lord. Turn with me to Isaiah 13, for example. It was the day of the Lord. Yes, the Bible does speak of that great and final day of the Lord when Jesus Christ returns. We'll look at a passage that speaks about that at the end of this series of passages, but let's look at one of the earlier passages. It was also the day of the Lord when God judged proud Babylon. Embedded in this passage, chapters 13 and 14, which are, according to chapter 13 and verse 1, the burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz did see, we find these verses in chapter 13, verses 6 through 13. Wail ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. As destruction from the Almighty shall it come. Therefore shall all hands be feeble, and every heart of man shall melt. And they shall be dismayed. Pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman in travail. They shall look in amazement one at another. Their faces shall be the faces of flame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy the sinners thereof out of it. Now, this is a prophecy of what's going to take place when God judged Babylon. This has already taken place. But notice how he goes on, verse 10, "For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in its going forth. The moon shall not cause its light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a man more rare than fine gold, even a man than the pure gold of Ophir." He's talking about survivors. "I'm going to make survivors so rare they're going to be like the gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens to tremble, and the earth shall be shaken out of its place in the wrath of Jehovah of hosts and in the day of His fierce anger." Now what is it that the prophet sees? Does he see the destruction of Babylon? That's exactly what he sees, but he sees far beyond that. He sees as part of that one complex picture the ultimate day of the Lord, when the heavens and the earth will be shaken. Let's look at another passage. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 32. What was true of the day of the Lord that came upon Babylon is likewise true of the day of the Lord that comes upon Egypt. Ezekiel chapter 32. This is part again of a larger prophecy which runs from Ezekiel 29 through the end of chapter 32. But we're going to look at Ezekiel 32 verses 3 through 8. "Thus says the Lord Jehovah, I will spread out my net upon thee with a company of many peoples, and they shall bring thee up in my net, and I will leave thee upon the land, and I will cast thee forth upon the open field, and will cause all the birds of the heavens to settle upon thee, and I will satisfy the beasts of the whole earth with thee," using the image of drawing a net of fish and then just casting them on the ground to be consumed by the birds of the heavens. What a graphic image. "I will lay thy flesh upon the mountains and fill the valleys with thy height. I will also water with thy blood the land wherein thou swimmest, even to the mountains, and the watercourses shall be full of you. And when I shall extinguish you, I will cover the heavens and make the stars thereof dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over you and set darkness upon thy land, says the Lord Jehovah." Did that take place? Yes, indeed. God judged Egypt with a terrible judgment. Once again, the prophet sees beyond that day of the Lord, and he sees that final day of the Lord as part of that larger picture. And he speaks of what happened in Egypt in terms of what will happen when Jesus Christ comes at the last day. Look also at Joel chapter 2. What is true of Babylon, what was true of Egypt, is also true of Judah in the captivity. The prophecy of Joel chapter 2. First I will read verses 1 through 3. "Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord comes, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong, there has not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after them, even to the years of many generations. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and none has escaped them." He's talking about the coming of the Babylonians, the coming of the Assyrians and the Babylonians to destroy Judah. They're going to be like a plague of locusts. They're going to be like a fire burning the Garden of Eden before it, a desolate wilderness behind them. Now notice verses 9 through 11. Speaking again of the armies of the Babylonians as though they were locusts. "They leap upon the city, they run upon the wall, they climb up into the houses, they enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining." The image is that of a great cloud of locusts blocking out the sun and blocking out the light of the stars. "And Jehovah utters His voice before His army, for His camp is very great, for He is strong that executes His word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Likewise, in chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of Jehovah is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. And Jehovah will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth will shake. But Jehovah will be a refuge to his people and a stronghold to the children of Israel. Take Judah away into captivity. It was the day of the Lord. It was the day of God's terrible judgments upon them because of their sin. But once again, the prophets see ahead. And they see that near day in terms of that far day when Jesus Christ will come in judgment. Look also at Luke chapter 21. Here we find the words of the Lord Jesus Himself. If anyone knew about the day of the Lord, it had to be the Lord Jesus, the great prophet likened to Moses. Luke 21 and verse 20. Here speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. That was the day of the Lord as well. When you see Jesus says, Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that her desolation is at hand. Then let them that are in Judea flee to the mountains, let them that are in the midst of her depart out, and let them not that are in the country enter therein. For these are days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Woe to them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress upon the land, and wrath unto this people. And they shall fall upon the edge of the sword and shall be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And there shall be signs in sun and moon and stars. And upon the earth distress of nations in perplexity for the roaring of the sea and the billows. Men fainting for fear and for expectation of the things which are coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Lord Jesus Christ is speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem, but just like every prophet before Him, He also looks forward and brings into that prophecy the prophesying of the day of the Lord that comes when He comes again. Then He will come on the clouds with power and great glory. But I thought, Lord, You were speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem. What do You mean? Are You now speaking of Your second coming? He's speaking of both. Part of this one picture. And you see a similar language in Matthew 24 in another account of our Lord's preaching. Matthew 24, verses 29 and 30. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. One more passage. It will be the day of the Lord when Jesus comes again. Revelation chapter 6. We've seen from the very beginning, looking at these passages in Isaiah, Ezekiel, Joel, in the Gospels. Now look at the prophecy of the apostles, of the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 6. All those who went before saw it was the day of the Lord in those peculiar instances, but there's also the day of the Lord coming. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 12. John says, And I saw when he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the whole moon became as blood, and the stars of the heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree casts her unripe figs when she is shaken of a great wind, and the heaven was removed as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the princes, and the chief captains, and the rich, and the strong, and every bondman and freeman hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And they say to the mountains and to the rocks, Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath is come, and who is able to stand? Amos warned the ungodly of his day. Woe to you that desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? There were those who thought when the day of the Lord would come, it would be to their salvation and their vindication. And Amos says, No, it will not be. Why do you desire it? It will be a day of darkness and not light to you. Those who had a form of religion but knew nothing of its transforming power. Those who had a knowledge which never got beyond the head to the heart. They knew of the coming of the day of the Lord, and they looked to it as a great day for them. But Amos says, why do you want it to come? It's not going to be a day of light to you. It's going to be a day of great darkness. But the day which is a day of darkness for God's enemies, a day terrible and to be feared, is indeed a day of light and blessing for God's people. One other passage from the prophets, Isaiah 30, verses 23 through 26. I appreciate your patience tonight. We've looked at a lot of passages together. One more from the prophets, Isaiah 30, verses 23 through 26. Speaking of what will take place when God pours out His mercies on His people, at the time He also pours out His wrath upon His enemies. The Lord says to the prophet, He will give the rain for your seed, wherewith you shall sow the ground, and bread of the increase of the ground. It shall be fat and plenteous. In that day shall your cattle feed in large pastures. The oxen likewise, and the young asses that till the ground shall eat savory provender, which has been winnowed with the shovel and with the fork. And there shall be upon every lofty mountain and upon every high hill brooks and streams of water in the day of great slaughter when the towers fall. The day of great slaughter, when everything that is haughty and has lifted itself against God is going to be torn down. Then the Lord says, there's going to be abundance for my people. Then there's going to be streams even on the high mountains. The time of God's judgment of His enemies is going to be the time of the blessing of His people. Moreover, verse 26, and here's the verse I wanted you to see. Moreover, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun. And the light of the sun shall be sevenfold as the light of 7 days in the day that Jehovah binds up the hurt of His people and heals the stroke of their wound. For God's enemies, what's the sun going to be like on that day? The sun's going to be darkened. The light will not give the moon will not give its light. It's going to be a terrible day of darkness and judgment and wrath. But for God's people, in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun. And the sun will shine sevenfold like the light of 7 days. The prophet is telling us that the same day that's going to be the great and terrible day of the Lord for God's enemies is also going to be the day when God's people receive supreme blessing as we enter into the joy of our Lord. The day of Jesus' crucifixion had been attended by signs in the heaven. According to Luke chapter 23, about the sixth hour, a darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. The sun's light failing, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst, and all the multitudes that came together to this sight, when they beheld the things that were done, returned smiting their breast. This crowd gathered at Pentecost is the same crowd. Those who had come up for the Passover are still there for the Pentecost. They're still there. That crowd that had seen the signs in the heavens of what God had done, as it were, the first installment of the day of the Lord was at the cross. And the sun was darkened, and the moon did not shine. And those who had been present for that are now present. They know exactly what Peter's talking about. They know what these words mean. The crowd gathered for Passover recognized these signs as a warning to repent and to flee from God's judgment. And now Peter quotes Joel to the same crowd. These Jews didn't miss Peter's meaning. Messiah has come, and He has blessed His people by pouring out His Spirit, but He stands ready now to pour out His wrath upon His enemies. They would not have missed that message. That's why so many of them said, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Pierced in their hearts, "What shall we do?" Now, third and finally, we see not only the promise of the outpouring of the Spirit and the promise of restoration of divine revelation, We see not only the prophecy of the day of the Lord, we see the promise of salvation to all who call upon the Lord. Again, returning to Acts 2, this very briefly. Acts chapter 2 and verse 21. Here's the last phrase in Joel's prophecy as Peter quotes it. "And it shall be that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Joel does not stop by merely proclaiming the imminent arrival of the day of the Lord. He doesn't stop just by proclaiming that the day of God's wrath and judgment is here and is coming. He also includes God's promise of salvation found in the same prophecy. Peter's exhortation at the end of this sermon in the language of verse 40 is, "Save yourself from this crooked generation." Peter is preaching not to be a savor of death unto death. He's preaching with the hope to be a savor of life unto life. And so he calls on them to call upon the name of the Lord. Do you not understand? You ask what this means? This means that not only is the Spirit poured out, but it means the day of the Lord is coming. It means that the judgment of God is going to fall on you if you do not believe upon Messiah. He has come. He has established His new covenant. He has come to do His work. Do you not understand? You must call upon Him to be saved. Peter preaches the gospel with great mercy. Those who humble themselves in repentance, those who call upon Him and ask Him for mercy, have God's promise that He will save them from the wrath that is coming upon His enemies. Now this is the preface to Peter's sermon. This is the framework in which he's going to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. He takes them to the Old Covenant Scriptures. He takes them to a standard that they recognized as authoritative, the Word of the living God. Peter is not making these things up. He takes them strictly to the Scriptures. "Thus saith the Lord." You ask what this means, I'll tell you what God says it means. "You have heard, you have seen the evidence that the Spirit has been poured out. The day of the Lord's coming. You can escape the wrath of God, but only by calling upon Him." Now what is the message to us, brethren? This is not the day of Pentecost. It's been 2,000 years since the day of Pentecost. Has the Lord been slack concerning His promise? We know the Spirit's been poured out. We have the record of Pentecost. We have the experience of our own of the Spirit's presence in our conversion, in our ongoing walk with the Lord. We know the Spirit has been poured out, but what of the promise of the day of the Lord? What happened just a few years after Peter preached? The day of the Lord came upon Jerusalem. God's wrath came upon those who would not believe in Messiah, who rejected Him, who crucified Him. There was a fulfillment. As we saw from Revelation 6, there is yet coming. Revelation 6 was written after the destruction of Jerusalem. John sees something beyond that. What John saw is that day of the Lord that is still when our Lord Jesus Christ next is seen upon the earth, He will come to bring great blessing to His people. It will be a day when the moon will shine as the sun. It will be a day in which the sun will shine with 7 times the brightness, like the light of 7 days. It will be a time of great blessing for all who believe on Jesus Christ. But when He comes, if you do not believe in Him, if you are not vitally joined to Him as we spoke of this morning in concluding our series on knowledge of the truth, if you are not abiding in the truth and the truth abiding in you, if you are not abiding in Christ and Christ abiding in you, and if you are not joined to Him, what will that day be to you? You will not see the light of 7 suns. The sun will be turned to darkness. The moon will be turned to blood, and it will be that great and terrible day of the Lord to you. you will know what it's like to cry for the mountains to cover you from the wrath of Him that sits upon the throne. For the great and terrible day of the Lord will have come, and who of themselves will be able to stand? You won't be able to stand. All your thoughts of self-sufficiency, all of your thoughts that I can save myself, that I am good enough to impress God with my goodness, all of that's going to be wiped away. You won't think those thoughts in that day. You'll think only of your foolishness for not turning to the Lord Jesus Christ and calling upon Him while it is still day. May God have mercy on all of us. We're going to see in coming weeks how Peter brings the truth of the gospel to bear upon the consciences of those to whom he preaches. And we're going to see what instruction he gives to awakened consciences. And it is my sincere prayer that not only among our children, but if there are among us adults whose consciences have never been awakened, no matter what our profession may be, no matter what our station may be, even as members of this church, if there are among us those whose consciences need to be awakened, we might hear the Word of God. Shall we not pray together that God would do that work? As we hear, as it were, the Apostle preach to us through the Word of God, shall we not pray that God would open our hearts to see and to understand and to give heed, that He would prick us in our consciences, that He would stab us to the heart until we're ready to have dealings with God? May God be pleased to work that, because there is coming. Children, listen to me. There is coming the day of the Lord. It's going to be a terrible day. And we don't want you to have any part in that day except to see the shining of the sun in seven times its brightness as Christ brings His blessings to His people. We want you to have that. We don't want your blood to be mingled with that blood that will melt the mountains in that day. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, O Lord, for what it teaches us concerning what You will do. We thank You for revealing to us through the prophets and through Your servants, the apostles, those things which will surely come to pass. And we pray, Father, that You would look with mercy on us, that we might be ready for that day, that we might call upon You, that we might seek You while You may be found, and finding You, find salvation in Jesus Christ. We ask that as we consider these verses in weeks to come, we pray, Father, that You will bless us and You will teach us, and especially that You will awaken our consciences that we might have honest dealings with You. We pray especially that You would do this for our children, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.